We come in this lecture to Roman numeral 5 with regard to the canon of Scripture, and that is the acceptance of the canon. Of course, you know by now that that terminology is really crucial to me. Acceptance and recognition are something different than authorization and exaltation. The church accepted and recognized the canon. It did not make the canon the canon. By way of introduction, let me give you the approach to the historical evidence. Our study thus far and the conclusions reached in it is foundational for our approach to this examination of the historical evidence regarding the acceptance of the canon by the people of God. It's important at the beginning of the study of the historical evidence to remind ourselves of what these conclusions mean for the presupposition, the goal, and the expectations of this study of the acceptance of the canon. First of all, the presupposition. As to the presupposition of these studies in church history, I shall presuppose in these lectures, as that's what we're going to deal with, the acceptance of the canon has to do with church history, right? I shall presuppose in these lectures on the acceptance of the canon the same perspective which should be presupposed in dealing with every other development in the history of the church. I will take as my standpoint or presupposition faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I assume that God has spoken his final word of our revelation to our race in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically, this means that I will approach this subject from what may be called a reformed and presuppositional viewpoint. Rather than attempting to hide, disguise, or minimize the effect of this presupposition, I frankly admit it. I do this because I am convinced that any other approach is simply wrong-headed. Any other approach will distort the historical data and sabotage faith in Christ. This is the case because any other approach must and will approach the subject with some other presupposition than faith in Christ. You cannot approach church history presuppositionlessly. Wow, that's a big word. Thus, the only alternative to a believing approach to this subject is an unbelieving approach, not some sort of mythical neutral approach. Thus, the only alternative to the right presupposition is the wrong presupposition, or perhaps an attempt to combine the right and the wrong presupposition. Too often, treatments of the subject of the history of the canon have failed to appreciate that this study unavoidably and pointedly confronts the student with the subject of epistemology. In my opinion, even such fair and fine treatments of the subjects of that of F.F. Bruce and B.F. Westcott fail at this point. The canon is, first of all, the supreme rule or standard of faith. The very idea of a supreme rule or final standard necessarily raises epistemological questions. The study of the canon cannot, therefore, be a merely historical issue or question. It must also be epistemological, apologetical, and theological, because they do not emphasize this aspect of the study, but rather appear to treat the subject as mainly or finally a matter of historical investigation. The treatments of Bruce and Westcott are ultimately unsatisfactory to the believing heart. A believing heart knows that faith in Christ is well grounded and desires to see how this is so. The presupposition of faith in Christ has several crucial ideas logically connected with it, which are crucial for the study of the subject of the canon. It involves the necessary idea that God, having spoken in Christ, would by a special providence secure the preservation of that redemptive revelation so that it might be the supreme standard or canon of the church. This is an implication of the work of Christ stated by Christ himself when he declares in response to Peter's confession of the true identity of Jesus Christ, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You believe that statement, and in a sense, if you don't believe that statement, you believe nothing. To believe that statement is to assume that the church got the canon right. This presupposition also involves the idea that revelation is supremely authoritative. This is the foundational concept at stake in the Reformed doctrine of the self-authentication of Scripture. The 1689 Baptist Confession, echoing the Westminster Confession of Faith, states this doctrine in paragraphs 4 and 5 of its first chapter. And you're familiar with those chapters, paragraphs, and I will not read them again. Assuming that God has spoken in Jesus Christ, such a revelation cannot be and must not be made to be dependent on anything else for its final attestation. It must be as revelation, self-attesting. It is the divine message, the actual content, the natural truthfulness of the books of the canon that is the true and final reason for their acceptance as canonical by the church. historical genuineness, ecclesiastical testimony, general apostolicity, and recognized orthodoxy may at all in some sense be marks or test of canonicity, but all such marks are themselves dependent upon the self-attestation of Scripture. Two, the goal of this study. The goal of the study of the historical evidence may be stated first negatively and then positively. Negatively, it may be said that the goal of this examination is not to infallibly demonstrate by the historical evidence the authority of the received canon. The external historical evidence for the genuineness of the canon is insufficient by itself to ground an infallible faith in the canon. Positively, it may be said that the goal of this examination is the confirmation of our faith by showing that the historical evidence is consistent with our faith. Those are two different goals, aren't they? Three, the expectations of this study. The expectations with which this examination of the historical evidence is approached must also be stated. Our previous study would lead us to expect, first of all, general agreement among the people of God on the extent of the canon. Christ's promise mentioned above suggests this expectation. Secondly, we should expect to discover that the canonical books possessed original authority among God's people. The prophetic apostolic form of the canon means that the canonical books had immediate authority with God's people. We do not expect to find books, once universally thought of as non-canonical, coming to possess canonical authority through a long historical process. We do not expect to find the Church canonizing books in the sense of making them canonical by its own authority. Thirdly, we must expect to find some remaining minor disagreement on the extent of the canon. The second, the self-authenticating authority of the Scripture and the promise of Christ sealed to the heart of the believer by the testimony of the Holy Spirit assures us that there will be general agreement on the canon by Christ's true people. Nevertheless, it must be remembered that in this life the people of God are yet imperfect, both individually and corporately. Their faith, therefore, will be imperfect. The remaining sin may obscure to them the testimony of the Spirit temporarily and partially. On a matter so basic and central as that of the canon, we would not expect the resultant agreement to be great, yet disagreement to be great, yet some differences of opinion are to be expected, because this ultimately comes back to the matter, a spiritual matter in the heart of the believer. The final enemy of self-attestation and of recognizing the truth of Scripture is sin, and there is remaining sin in the believer and in the church. Now, on a matter so basic and central as that of the canon, we would not expect the result of disagreement to be great, yet some differences of opinion are to be expected. We would expect that major differences on the subject of the canon would be accompanied by other major departures from Christian truth. Now, having stated these expectations, we may anticipate the following examination by saying that the evidence abundantly confirms just these expectations. And so we come to the acceptance of the Old Testament canon. One, the critical construction. Harris helpfully summarizes the historical critical view of the Old Testament canon. For many years, critical scholars have built upon the threefold division of the present Hebrew Bible and have held that it represents a three-stage development. The claim in brief is that there were three stages of canonization of the Old Testament. First, the Pentateuch was canonized about 400 B.C. This date is based upon traditional higher critical theory. The prophets, however, were not canonized until about 200 B.C. By the prophets, all these authors understand the eight books called prophets in the present Hebrew Bible, the Talmud and Jerome, namely the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. These books apparently were not written in this final form in time to get into the canon of the Pentateuch. That the prophets were canonized by 200 B.C. is clear because of two special landmarks. In Ecclesiasticus, written about 190 to 180 B.C., there is a reference to the 12 minor prophets already collected as a unit. If this collection were complete, surely the rest of the books had also been completed. Secondly, this canon of the prophets did not include Daniel. This is, of course, a cardinal point of criticism that Daniel was written about 168 B.C. It was prophecy ex post facto, of course, according to higher critics, to bolster morale in the Maccabean struggles. The claim is that if Daniel was written before 200 B.C., it would surely have been among the prophets. If the canon of prophets had been completed after 168 B.C., it would surely have included Daniel. The only way to explain Daniel's absence from the prophets is to place the close of the prophetic canon about 200 B.C. before the writing of Daniel. The third stage of canonization, according to critical thought, is the closing of the canon of the writings at the Synod of Jamnia in A.D. 90. Eisfeld refers to the synod held in about A.D. 100 in Jamnia, or Jabni, some 12 miles south of Jaffa. Now, what had come into being as a result of gradual growth was formally declared binding, and for this purpose was also undergirded with dogmatic theory. Well, that's the critical construction. What's the historical evidence? Our present purpose is not to engage in a detailed answer of the critical construction. I imagine that in your Old Testament introduction courses, that will be done in more detail. The writers cited above, along with E.J. Young, have prosecuted this task efficiently. We will merely sketch the evidence for the following statement. All the historical evidence outside of the Old Testament, back to its earliest information available, points to a completed Old Testament canon. All the evidence is therefore consistent with the expectation that the Old Testament canon was closed at the time when its latest books were written. This time was, according to the witness of Scripture, approximately 400 B.C. The evidence supporting this assertion will be organized under five headings. A. The evidence from intertestamental Judaism. The division of the Old Testament into three divisions may tend to conceal its prophetic authorship and form in some minds. Yet it is true to say that the early threefold division presupposes a recognized, completed Old Testament canon. According to Young, such a threefold division of the Old Testament, with its implication of a completed Old Testament canon, is attested as early as the prologue of Ecclesiasticus. Since the writer of the prologue states that his grandfather, the author of Ecclesiasticus, Jesus ben Sirach, around 190 BC, gave himself largely to the reading of the Law and the Prophets and the other books of the Fathers, we may assume that this threefold division was as old as the beginning of the 2nd century B.C., and that there was a completed canon of the Old Testament by then. The Dead Sea Scrolls support the evidence of Ecclesiasticus for a completed canon of the Old Testament in the 2nd century B.C. Harris says, this entire imposing structure of the development of the Old Testament canon, supported by the most highly esteemed critical scholars, must now be seen to fall under the weight of evidence, some new and some old. The most impressive new evidence comes from the Qumran find. In the 2nd century B.C., there was evidently no difference in reverence accorded to the books of the various divisions of the canon. Deuteronomy was loved and copied and regarded as authoritative, as were Isaiah, the Psalms, and Proverbs. According to the theory, the Psalms of highly esteemed in 200 B.C. should have been found in the canon of the prophets. Although, so far, copies of the Psalms are not claimed to date from 200 B.C., yet a portion of Ecclesiastes, one of the lesser books in the third division of the writings, is declared to date from 150 B.C. Indeed, his publisher concludes that the discovery of the copy argues that the book must have originated sometime sooner, perhaps, he says, in the mid-third century of the late 4th B.C. If Ecclesiastes was copied, and evidently copied because treasured, in the mid-second century, canonization of the writings must have come upon the heels of the canonization of the prophets. Indeed, they must have been almost synchronous if the prophets were not canonized until 200 B.C. Evidence from 1st century A.D. Judaism. Two witnesses may be cited here. The first, Philo, the Alexandrian Jew, died circa A.D. 40. The second, Josephus, died circa A.D. 100. Their evidence comes thus from the same time as the New Testament. As to Philo, Harris says, the evidence from his writings as to the extent of the canon comes from his quotations from the Old Testament and his comments upon various parts of it. Green referred to detailed studies by Eichhorn, which show that Philo refers to or uses as authoritative all the books of the Jewish canon except Esther, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Again, these few books are not denied, but simply neglected for lack of occasion to use them. This statement makes clear that Philo utilized each of the typical three divisions of the Old Testament canon a great deal. Josephus' witness is even more clear. Josephus' catalog lists the five books of the Law, then 13 books of the prophets, then four books containing hymns to God and counsels to men for the conduct of life. This gives the total of 22, which is evidently reached by associating Ruth with Judges and Lamentation with Jeremiah. The four books in the third classification unquestionably include Psalms and Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are most naturally taken as the other two, which means that in Josephus' mind, Daniel and was in the prophets. The total of 22 Old Testament books is the typical Jewish numbering, and it's the same as our English count of 39. Josephus thus testifies to a completed Old Testament canon in the first century, which was the same as ours. Later evidence. Harris supplies us with a later list of those who still, at a very early time, numbered the Old Testament books as 22 or 24. Since both these numbers are simply the result of different ways of numbering the 39 books which make up our Protestant Old Testament, each of those listed supports a completed Old Testament canon the same as our own. Eusebius of 400 AD says that there are 22 Hebrew books. Jerome says 24. Origen of 250 B.C. says 22, Tertullian of 220 A.D. says 24, Melito of 170 A.D. enumerates 24, and the Talmud figure is 24. D. New Testament evidence. The most obvious feature of the New Testament evidence is that there's complete absence of any discussion of canonical questions in the New Testament. Although the New Testament does not hesitate to level cutting condemnation in many parts of first century Judaism, there is not a hint of criticism directed at its received canon. On the contrary, in the many places where the Old Testament is cited as absolute authority by the New Testament, the Jewish canon is assumed to be authentic without discussion. There is every reason to conclude that Jesus and his apostles were in perfect agreement with first century Judaism on the extent of the canon. This means that they recognize the 39 books of our Old Testament. When Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed, he meant every Scripture or all Scripture contained in those 39 books. At least he meant that. All of this is confirmed by the fact that the New Testament uses most, if not all, of the Old Testament books. Roger Nicole says, if we limit ourselves to specific quotations and direct allusions, which form the basis of our previous reckoning, we shall note that 278 different Old Testament verses are cited in the New Testament, 94 from the Pentateuch, 99 from the prophets, and 85 from the writings. Out of the 22 books in the Hebrew reckoning of the canon, only 6, Judges, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles, are not explicitly referred to. The more extensive list of Dittmar and Hune show passages reminiscent of all Old Testament books without exception. So it depends on just how sensitive you're going to be to nuances of statement and so forth. But the list of Dittmar and Hewen actually show that all of the books were known, or at least suggest that. E, what about this Academy of Jamnia? The words of Eisfeld, cited above as representative of the higher critical construction of the canon, give the impression that an official synod was held at Jamnia, which formally canonized at least the third division of the Old Testament canon, the writings. Such a picture of what happened at Jamnia is misleading, without support, and simply false at crucial points. Young's words help to clear away some of the mist from Jamnia. It has sometimes been held that a Jewish synod was held at Jamnia in Palestine, and that the synod made pronouncements concerning the extent of the canon. After Titus and his armies had destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., a Rabbi Joanna Bezakai settled in Jamnia and carried on his literary activity there. Jamnia did become a center of biblical study, and the canonicity of certain books was discussed. There was an academy at Jamnia, but it is extremely doubtful that there was a synod or council held there. There were discussions about the canonicity of certain books. The question was not, however, as to whether they should be included in the canon. Rather, the issue was whether books already in the canon had a right to be there and why they were there. You can imagine classes with young rabbinical students. Well, now, Esther never uses the name of God. Should it? How would you defend it being in the Old Testament canon? The Song of Songs, well, we all know what that's like. How do you defend that being in the Old Testament canon? On what basis? You know, you can imagine theological discussions deliberately started by rabbis in order to stimulate discussion and deepen rabbinical students' understanding of Scripture. So it's one thing for those kind of discussions to take place. It's another thing to draw the conclusion from the stuff that could have been no more than that, that they actually didn't canonize the canon until after the destruction of Jerusalem. Good night. Young proceeds, and in particular, it would seem, whether these books should be excluded from the canon. But that there was a synod which discussed whether certain books were to be included in the canon is very questionable. Professor H.H. Rowley has written very wisely concerning Jamnia. It is indeed doubtful how far it is correct to speak of the Council of Jamnia. We know of discussions that took place amongst the rabbis, but we know of no formal or binding decisions that were made. And it is probable that the discussions were informal. The facts concerning Jamnia are an inadequate foundation for the mighty theoretical superstructure or building erected on them by the higher critical scholars. But now we must come to the vexed question of the Apocrypha, the apocryphal edition. In old manuscripts of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Greek translation of the Old Testament made according to tradition in Egypt by scholars there, some 14 or 15 books, beside those in the Hebrew canon, were occasionally included. One scholar says, since 1546, the Roman Catholic Church has considered certain of these books to be inspired and on a par with the Old Testament. These are specifically Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and some supplements to Esther and Daniel. So about half or so of the books that you can find are in, were included by the Roman Catholic Church. I think they're all received by the Greek Orthodox Church, if my memory serves me. But of course, Rome did not accept 3rd and 4th Maccabees. I'm trying to remember what some of the other books were. The Psalms of Solomon, I think, and some others like that. The year 1546 is, of course, the year of the Council of Trent. And so it's the Council of Trent that formally accepts the Apocrypha. That's an amazing correlation, I think, for Protestants. The same council that rejected the Reformation accepted part of the Apocrypha as canonical. I just don't think that we can just pass over that. That's really significant. The same council that rejected justification by faith alone accepted the Apocrypha. The decree of the Council of Trent reveals the doctrinal biases of the Roman Catholic Church and also a growing tradition of the Middle Ages rooted in certain statements of church councils dominated by Augustine of Hippo. Prior to Augustine, these writings had been occasionally cited in a way similar to Scripture by some church fathers. As mentioned previously, they were also occasionally associated with the Hebrew canonical books in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the source of its addition. The falsity of its edition is B. The recognition of these books as canonical by Roman Catholicism was wrong. This is shown by the following arguments. In previous studies, it was shown that the form of the Old Testament canon was that it was given through Moses and the prophets. It is universally acknowledged that the spirit of prophecy departed from Israel after Malachi. It's also universally acknowledged that the apocryphal books were written no sooner than the 2nd century B.C. Therefore, it is clear that the apocryphal books cannot be canonical. Indeed, one of the best of these apocryphal works itself teaches the absence of the spirit of prophecy at the time when it was written, 1 Maccabees 4:46, 9:27, 14:41. Well, that would be interesting, wouldn't it, to see what that says? Let's see if we can find it. I think the old RSV has the Apocrypha in it. So let's go to the RSV. And see if we can find 1 Maccabees. There we go. And so, as we go to First Maccabees. I thought the RSV had it. I'm sure it does. Where is it? Well, no, I'm confused. Ah, here we are. It's at the end. They put it at the end. Okay. First Maccabees. What was the text? 446. Let's see. They thought it best to tear it down, lest it bring reproach upon them, for the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do with them. There was no prophet. And 927, thus there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. And then 1441, and the Jews and their priests decided that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. So, I mean, First Maccabees does witness to the absence of prophets at this time in Israel. And it was not just witnessed by that, but it was acknowledged by the author, too. We have also seen previously that canonical books would be received as canonical immediately. One reason for this was their prophetic or apostolic authorship. Another reason for this is that God gave the books to serve as rule books for his people. Thus, he would ensure that they were accepted by them when he gave them. There is no evidence that these books were recognized as canonical by the Jews at any time. And no evidence they were recognized as canonical by the church until about the time of Augustine. This was 500 years after their composition. Harris says, the single voice of antiquity in favor of the Apocrypha is that of Augustine and the councils of Hippo, AD 393, and Carthage, 397, which he dominated. Neither the Zadokite fragments, nor Philo, nor Josephus, nor the New Testament ever cite the Apocrypha as scripture. On the contrary, as we have seen earlier, the Apocrypha are excluded in every early counting or listing of the Old Testament canon until Augustine. I mean, the mere fact that the Jews, if these are part of the Old Testament, then they were written for the Jews, never accepted them as canonical, ever accepted them as canonical, to this day haven't accepted them as canonical, is itself a conclusive evidence that they're not canonical. Three, the promise of Christ that he would build his church on the authentic, prophetic, and apostolic witness to himself assures us of the idea that broad and general agreement would be typical of the church's recognition of canonical books. Great agreement exists among Orthodox Christians with regard to both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, but general agreement simply does not exist regarding the Apocrypha. The history of the Apocrypha is the history of doubts, division, and rejection. Neither the Jews, nor the early church till Augustine, nor the Greek church, nor the Protestant church received the Apocrypha as canonical. Even Augustine had his doubts later on. I think that statement about the Greek church may need to be qualified. I've got to check that. The very council at which these books gained unquestionable canonical status, or some of them did, for the Roman Catholic Church was the Council of Trent. It was that council in which, from a Protestant point of view, the Roman Catholic Church became officially apostate. Thus, departure on the subject of the canon by Roman Catholicism was accompanied by the official proclamation of serious doctrinal error. I want to double-check this because I may have been misleading you by something I said. And I just want to make sure that I correct it. I believe that, yeah, the Greek Orthodox Church did accept the Apocrypha as canonical. I'm just trying to find a specific statement about that. But at any rate, that's true. The Greek church did accept them as a canonical, but I need to come back and talk about that a little. Let me go look at that a little bit more. I'm troubled by that statement. Fourthly, earlier it has been shown that the self-authentication of Scripture is rooted in its innate divine perfections, its claims, its contents, its attributes. The Apocrypha does not possess such perfections, Harris is able to assert. They were written after prophecy had been withdrawn from Israel. Their authors are conscious of that fact and speak accordingly. They claim no divinity, thus they do not claim to be the Word of God. Also, they do not display as to their content divine perfections. One divine perfection which they do not display is truthfulness. Harris remarks, the seams of Tobit and Judith are laid in the days of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and thus lie within the time of the writing prophets. But as Green says, the books of Tobit and Judith abound in geographical, chronological, and historical mistakes, so as not only to vitiate the truths of the narratives which they contain, but to make it doubtful whether they even rest upon a basis of fact. It is said, for example, that in Tobit's youth, the 10 tribes revolted under Jeroboam, 1:4-5, which was in about 925 B.C., but that he was alive after the captivity of the 10 tribes, which took place in 725 B.C., yet he died when he was 158 years old. Judith speaks of Nebuchadnezzar as reigning in Nineveh instead of Babylon, contains many other internal problems. The description false prophets would better characterize their authors. It may seem subjective, but it is still true to say that the apocryphal books lack the testimony of the Holy Spirit. To any who would be inclined to doubt the value of this remark, it can only be replied, let the believer read the Apocrypha and compare it with Holy Scripture. It would be a good thing to do sometime. Read the Apocrypha. I've read at least parts of it. Listen to the personal testimony and experience of one such believer. The author was once asked by an earnest Christian woman why Protestants do not receive the Apocrypha. He gave an outline, the argument presented above, that the Jews did not receive it, the Christ and the apostles that did not receive it, the early church did not receive it, and the Roman Catholics adopted it only in Reformation times in reaction to Protestantism and to bolster their shaky position with respect to certain dogmas. It was evident, like I think one of the best evidences, text for purgatory is in the Apocrypha, for instance. It was evident that the inquirer appreciated the argument, but was not in a position readily to receive or judge the evidence. Finally, he advised her to go home and read the Apocrypha for herself. He predicted that she would enjoy portions of it, would be struck by its inconsistencies when compared with the canonical scriptures and by its evident, legendary, and unnatural material. Months later, she returned and declared that she was fully convinced she had read it. More Christians should read the Apocrypha as interesting old history. To do so would settle many questions regarding canonicity. Well, that's the lecture for that hour. Okay, you have any questions? Yes, Ben?
Can you talk about why Augustine chose to accept the Apocrypha? I mean, there's probably a reason, but...
I really don't remember at this point. I'm not sure why he did that. Jerome preferred only... that Jerome lived at the same time as Augustine, but was in Palestine, and where he lived and labored. Jerome preferred the Hebrew canon, but Augustine wanted the Greek canon, and it may have been, I speculate here, but it may have been because in the North African tradition it was associated with the Septuagint, and the Greek Septuagint contained it. Now, I speculate, but this isn't complete speculation. Originally these books were not written as one whole codex, they are book. They were written as scrolls. Well, you know, you can see how easy it would be to stick other scrolls in with the biblical scrolls, especially if you're ignorant. And eventually for certain old historical scrolls to be associated with the Old Testament books, but because they're all stuck in the same big jar. Being really crass here, but I think that's how it actually happened. And so I think probably in the North African Latin culture, the Septuagint had come to them, including the Apocrypha, or at least part of it, and that's why it was accepted. Other questions? Yes, Steve?
Can you use the, by and large, can you use the same arguments against the so-called Gnostic Gospels as we're using against the Apocrypha?
Some of them, certainly. And like they were not accepted by the Christian Church as a whole as canonical. Mm-hmm. And not regarded that way. So some of the arguments could be used exactly that way. And, of course, I'm not so sure. I mean, you have some of the really historical mistakes in the Apocrypha. But in terms of a lot of the Gnostic Gospels, you have a message and a doctrinal system, a worldview, that is completely contrary to the world. I mean, it's so blatant that in the Gospel of Judas becomes a hero. Now, if you can make Judas a hero, you you can understand how vastly different the point of view is if that happens. And in the Gospel of Thomas, we're told that Thomas was Jesus' twin brother. If you want a lot of stuff on this, Stephen Nichols has a book. I'm trying to remember the name of it. On Christ in the early church. I want to give it to you. Let me give you that. And it has a lot of really interesting information like that, presented in a pretty helpful way. Yeah, let's see. Oh, Stephen Nichols is associated with Ligonier Ministries. I think it's him. Christology in Context, maybe? Yeah. I thought there was... let me see. Oh, no. The book is For Us and For Our Salvation by Stephen Nichols. There's also an actor who's Stephen Nichols, but it's not him. Okay. Let's see. Deuterocanonical books. I'm niggled by this because outside the Roman Catholic Church, the term deuterocanonical is sometimes used by way of analogy to describe books that Eastern Orthodox and Oriental, not part of the Jewish Tanakh, nor the Protestant canon. Among Orthodox, the term is understood to mean that they were compiled separately from the primary canon, as explained in 2 Esdras, where Esdras is instructed to keep certain books separate and hidden. Okay. So apparently the Apocrypha is regarded as deuterocanonical. They have traditionally included all the books of the Septuagint in their Old Testament. The Greeks use the word anagignoskomena, readable, worthy to be read, to describe the books of the Greek Septuagint that are not present in the Hebrew Tanakh. When Orthodox theologians use the term deuterocanonical, it's important to note that the meaning is not identical to the Roman Catholic usage. In Orthodox Christianity, deuterocanonical means that a book is part of the corpus of the Old Testament, but has secondary authority. It's to be read during the services. In other words, deutero second applies to authority or witnessing power, whereas in Roman Catholicism, deutero applies to chronology. Okay. The Eastern Orthodox books included in the Old Testament are the seven deuterocanonical books listed above, plus 3 Maccabees and 1 Esdras. They did include it, but there's some question as exactly how they regarded it. Okay. So the secondary in some sense to the Hebrew canon, which I think would be different than Roman Catholicism, which by conciliar fiat included it in the Old Testament canon. There gave it Old Testament authority. All right. No questions online? Let's be done. Do you have a question, Alex? Well, then ask it, sir.
Do you view the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran as canonical, at least in some part, or just historical evidence that supports the canon?
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls include Old Testament books. They also include other books. And so it's kind of like asking, do I think the Bible is canonical? Because a lot of the books they discovered were the canonical Old Testament books. In fact, as I understand it, when they discovered the great Isaiah scroll that had been written, copied in the 1st or 2nd century B.C., our knowledge of authenticity of Isaiah was carried back about 1,100 years, because the most recent scroll of Old Testament Isaiah in Hebrew that I think we had was about from the year about 1000, because the Jews had the tradition of destroying the scrolls after they copied them. So no one knew, in some sense, for sure, if the Old Testament Hebrew scrolls were authentic, and how good they were, how many textual variants there might be in them. Although the Jewish scrolls were pretty, you know, that we had, but they were all from like 1000 A.D. Well, when they discovered the great Isaiah scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that scroll proved that the copies they had from Jews in 1000 were substantially identical to the great Isaiah scroll. So they were valuable in terms of canonical studies, because they took our evidence for the integrity of our Hebrew text back 1,100 years and showed that it was virtually unchanged over those 1,100 years. Okay? Does that make sense? Steve?
Expand upon that tradition that you were talking about with destroying the Word of God. You said that the Jews had a tradition of destroying the scrolls after they copied.
Well, as I understand it, the reason that we didn't have any scrolls older than that is that after they would copy their scrolls, they would destroy the original. I can't answer that question, but and I should be able to, but I can't. I think it was because the older. Probably because the old ones were getting tattered and not usable, and so they didn't want them. Maybe if they thought it was not consistent with the dignity of Scripture or something. I don't know. That's what I have. That's what I've read and been told. Yeah. I would like to point you to some sort of scholarly reference for that, but I can't do it here on the spot. Yeah, and that's why I think it was probably their dedication to the Word of God that that made them do that, I guess is what I'm saying. Okay? In other words, I think there was something about the old tattered, you know, scroll that they thought was to be given a proper burial or something. I don't know. Okay. Yeah, well, man.